Great Father, we are so thankful that you care enough about our day-to-day lives to give us your wisdom, even down to the level of our ordinary work. Help us this morning to humbly receive your instruction. We are so wise in our own eyes, and you tell us that there is more hope for a fool than for someone like that. So our hope is for you to supernaturally open our ears. We pray that your word this morning would not speed past our ears, but that it would land in our hearts and then be worked out as your wisdom is put on display in the work that you call us to do. We ask that you would do these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Proverbs. So please open your copy of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 22. If you're using one of the church Bibles located under the seats in front of you, Proverbs 22 is on page 544. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one home with you today to read and to study. That's Proverbs chapter 22. Now, if this is your first time joining us for this series through Proverbs, our approach to preaching this book has been similar to the strategy you might take when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle. We preached verse by verse through the first 9 chapters. They were like the corner and the edge pieces that provided the framework for us to understand this book. We saw a king father instructing his prince son on the way of wisdom, how he should live to be the successful king that the people need. He needed to choose the right wife to make his queen, Lady Wisdom, and not Lady Folly. Now, in chapters 10 through 31, we've started assembling the picture that's in the middle of the puzzle by grouping all the individual pieces together by theme. And so, by the end, chapter 31, we'll slide in that final piece and we'll have a full picture of what it looks like to live well in all the complexities of everyday life. Our theme this morning from Proverbs is work and laziness. This theme receives a lot of attention in this book, and most of the commentary focuses on warnings against laziness. Again and again throughout the book, Solomon is trying to shake awake a particular kind of foolish person who he calls the sluggard. In Solomon's mind, there is no greater fool, it seems, than the lazy person. And I don't know if that surprises you, but it surprised me. Is laziness really that serious to warrant that kind of attention? Well, the early church thought so. For centuries, Christians spoke of sloth as one of the 7 deadly sins. Sins that were especially corrupting to the soul because they were gateways to other sins. A sloth comes from a Greek word that means lack of care. So it's not merely the failure to do things, it's the failure to care about the things that God says you should care about. It's an attitude towards loving God and loving your neighbors that just says, I couldn't care less about doing that. Laziness maybe doesn't strike us as especially wicked or dangerous today because our modern culture has rebranded laziness. It isn't deadly anymore, it's healing. If you can spend a whole day in your pajamas, that's seen as self-care. Binge watching an entire season of a show is seen as an accomplishment. Our culture thinks that the whole purpose of work is just to get you to a point when you don't have to work anymore. We work for the weekend. But in Proverbs, God shows us laziness as he sees it, not as a harmless habit, but as a spiritual threat. And he calls us out of sloth and into a life of diligent, rewarding service. So this morning, we're going to be looking at several Proverbs, and we'll group them under three headings. The first is the comical characteristics of laziness. The second is the tragic consequences of laziness. And third, we'll see the powerful cure for laziness. Comical characteristics, then tragic consequences, and then a powerful cure for laziness. So let's begin with looking at the comical characteristics of laziness. As I said a moment ago, laziness really bothers King Solomon. He spends a lot of space commenting on laziness, and his method of commentary is mockery. He portrays the sluggard almost like a cartoon character. He roasts him with one joke after another. And of course, he's not ultimately trying to make fun, but to motivate. He wants those of us who struggle with laziness to see the absurdity of it and the danger of it so that we'll abandon that path and get to work doing what God has created us to do. And I think there's an important message here for parents. If you want your children to live fulfilling lives and avoid unnecessary trouble, then one of the most important things you can do for them is to foster in them an appreciation for hard work and for diligence. Model a strong work ethic for them. Let them see mom and dad working really hard day by day. Involve them in your work. Involve them in cleaning and cooking and fixing things. Teach them how to do those chores and then praise them for a job well done. Work is good for your kids. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. So make sure your kids know how that feels. And make it a rule in your house for you and your spouse that you'll never complain about your work in front of your kids. And when you mess up on those things, then model repentance for them. Okay, well, let's look at these characteristics. What are they? The characteristics of the sluggard. I want to give you five of them, and you'll find the first in the chapter you're open to, chapter 22, verse 13. We'll see that the first comical characteristic of the sluggard is that he gets out of work. The sluggard gets out of work. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." We're shown here that the sluggard makes excuses to avoid work. Is there actually a lion in the streets? No. No, there's no lion. It's an excuse. He made it up so that he could stay home. The sluggard finds any obstacle he can to get out of work, and if he can't find a real one, that's no problem for him. He'll just make one up. He's like Willy Wonka. He lives in a world of pure imagination. But instead of a chocolate factory, he is an excuse factory. He creates unlikely scenarios to avoid work and justify his laziness. And so if I could give you maybe a Greer, South Carolina version of a lion in the street, imagine that the forecast calls for snow. Yeah, you think that would be great. Okay, a snow day, a day off, sleep in, drink some hot chocolate, play some games. Well, first, so naive. I mean, what are you doing? Morning comes. What do you see out the window? Nothing. Just bluebirds, butterflies. There's a family having a picnic over here. Maybe there's a little powder on the trees. And so what does the sluggard conclude? Hey, boss, I don't think it's safe for me to come into work today. He has found a lion in the street. Are you an excuse maker? Are you a lion creator? I'd find a job, but I really need to focus on myself right now. I'd organize the garage, but my back is hurting. I'd go to church, but I'm no good with crowds. Now, of course, sometimes we have legitimate reasons why we cannot work, but that's not what's going on in this text. There is no lion in the streets. The truth is, the sluggard just doesn't care enough to do what he knows he should do. Now turn over to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. And we'll see the second characteristic of a sluggard, and this one is a big one. The second characteristic is that the sluggard puts off work. He gets out of work, and he puts off work. Proverbs 6, 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Here we see that the sluggard is a procrastinator who delays work as long as possible and requires constant prodding from others. He always needs other people to tell him what to do. Ants don't need that. There is no supervisor of the ants that keeps them all on task. But the sluggard has to be constantly pled with and prodded. "Are you gonna wash the dishes?" "Yeah." "When?" "In a minute." "Okay, it's been over an hour. Are you gonna wash them?" "Yes, I'm gonna wash them." "When?" "In a second." The sluggard finally, eventually, gets up, and the job is already done. What happened? His wife finally just did it herself. That's the sluggard. Notice, he doesn't refuse to do a task. He just puts it off. Puts it off until after a few more Instagram reels, one more TV episode, 5 more minutes in bed. But he's just deceiving himself. Those postponements add up. And one by one, opportunities just pass him by. The assignment is late, the bill isn't paid, the position is filled. And Proverbs 20, verse 4 tells us that the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, he will seek at harvest and have nothing. What things have you always planned on doing one day, but you've never got around to doing them? You were going to join that Bible study. You were going to start that degree program. You were going to look into that job opportunity. You were going to complete that house project. But tomorrow became next week, and next week became next month, and it became next year, and then it became never. Proverbs 14:23 reads, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Sometimes the way that we put off work is just by talking about our plans. We talk and talk, but we never take any steps. We're shown another image in 26:14, if you'd like to look over there. Proverbs 26:14. Another comical image, cartoon of the sluggard. 26:14. "As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed." So this is how attached a sluggard is to comfort. He's pictured as physically attached to his bed, like a door on its hinges. And the point to see here is that there's often a lot of motion in the sluggard's life, but never any progress. And so we see that procrastination doesn't mean necessarily that you're doing nothing. It just means that you're doing anything else except what you're supposed to be doing, because it's hard, or it's uncomfortable, or it's scary. And so procrastination is just a selective laziness. It often comes cloaked in busyness. You haven't made your sales calls, but you have set a personal best on the bench press. An important application at this point, I think, is that we need to recognize that pursuing work is a helpful strategy for dealing with temptations. When you sit around doing non-productive activities like binge-watching or doom-scrolling, it easily leads us into temptation. You can remember the example of King David in 2 Samuel 11. Scripture says this, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. David should have been leading his men in battle, but he was in his bed in the late afternoon. Laziness creates opportunities for temptation. Productive work can keep us from temptation. So do you recognize this characteristic in yourself? Are you a self-motivated person who gets things done? Or do you require constant prodding? Do you wait until there's an urgent need to finish your work? And so you're always cramming your work into the last few hours before a deadline. When we delay our work, we miss out on opportunities, and others have to pick up our slack. The third characteristic is in 26:15. The sluggard gives up on work. The sluggard gives up on work. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. In the rare event that the sluggard actually does start something, you cannot count on him to finish it. Not even hunger motivates this guy to finish his job. Proverbs 12:27 gives another image of the same point. It says this: whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. So there we see a sluggard who will kill an animal, but he won't do any of the other steps required to preserve and prepare the meat. He starts a task, he realizes, okay, this is much harder than I thought it was going to be, and then he just gives up. If he meets any difficulty, he's going to retreat back into ease. And so again, I ask, is this the pattern in your life? Do you regularly fail to complete what God has called you to do? Have you given up on on dieting? Given up on searching for a job? Given up on leading family devotions? If so, laziness has you in its grip. Proverbs 26:16 gives us the fourth characteristic of the sluggard. The sluggard tunes out wisdom. Tunes out wisdom. It says here, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So the sluggard is not just someone who won't work. He's someone who won't listen. He's unteachable. He can hear the same advice from his parents and from his pastors and from his friends, and it makes no difference to him, because what do they know? And since he doesn't listen to criticism, he's unlikely to change course. Look at verse 12 of that same chapter. 26, verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Brothers and sisters, how do you respond to the counsel of those sources that God has placed in your life to guide you? Your parents, your pastors, your brothers and sisters in this congregation, God's own word. Do you shake your head and think, they just don't understand my situation? The final characteristic is in chapter 10, verse 26. Proverbs 10:26, we see that the sluggard ticks off employers. Sluggard ticks off employers. It says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. We all know that experience, don't we, of sitting by a campfire and having the smoke inexplicably blow straight into your face, no matter where you move around the campfire. That's the effect that the sluggard has on everyone else. He's a nuisance. He's irritating. Nobody likes to have him around. He has nothing to offer. He's unwilling to work. He doesn't sharpen his skills. He's useless. And he doesn't just harm himself, but he's a burden on his family, his coworkers, his church. This is the cartoon picture of the sluggard that Solomon gives us. He has all of these comical characteristics. Gives up bringing the food to his mouth. Just the only motion you get out of him is looking for the remote that he's lost in the bed. So we've heard Solomon's roast of the sluggard. And at this point, you might think, why is he making such a big deal about this? It's not a good character quality, but it's not like it's murder, it's not adultery. Why give so much attention to this? Well, when we see the consequences that laziness produces, the humor disappears. And we see that what began as a comedy ends as a tragedy. Though the lazy person might look and sound like a cartoon character, laziness is no laughing matter. The first consequence of laziness that I'd like us to see is in Proverbs 21, verse 25 and 26. Proverbs 21, verse 25 shows us that one consequence of a lazy lifestyle is disappointment. Disappointment. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The commentary by Derek Kidner remarks that the sluggard lives in his world of wishing, which is his substitute for working. And it can ruin him materially and imprison him spiritually. Many people have the desire for a healthy career and a healthy marriage and ministry and body, but they refuse to exert the effort required to attain those goals. Their hands refuse to labor, and so they never see any of those longings fulfilled. In his work, maybe the sluggard desires to earn promotions and to wield some influence, but that requires diligence and sacrifice and long hours, and he's not interested in that. And so the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor, Proverbs tells us. In his spiritual life, the sluggard may desire to grow, to be useful in the church, but the disciplines of regular Bible reading and of prayer and of church commitment, those are too much for him. So his growth is stunted, and like we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, he is like an adult who still needs to be bottle fed. That is the first tragic consequence of laziness, a life of disappointment. It promises satisfaction and ease and comfort, but it only delivers disappointment. You miss out on the satisfaction of a job well done. The second characteristic or consequence is difficulty. First, disappointment. Second, you live a life of constant difficulty. Proverbs 15:19 shows us this consequence. 15:19, the way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Laziness promises ease, but delivers hardship. The sluggard will face physical hardship. We're told that slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. A sluggard will face financial trouble. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So the sluggard's home is a wreck. He faces financial difficulty. He can't hold a job for very long. Her bills are stacking up. His vehicle is neglected. His roof is leaking. It's a way of thorns. And that imagery of thorns as a consequence of sin points us back, doesn't it, to Adam and Eve in the garden? So that we don't miss the point that laziness produces thorns. It incurs disastrous consequences. Adam didn't care enough to guard his wife from the influence of the serpent. He was lazy. And as a result, God said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." You think you're choosing the easy way, but you're choosing the thorny one. The third consequence we're warned of is in Proverbs 18:9. Proverbs 18:9. We see disappointment, difficulty, and finally destruction. Destruction is the consequence of laziness. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Laziness is destructive. It destroys your well-being. It destroys your relationships. It destroys your spiritual usefulness. If you flip over to chapter 24 and look at verse 30, we're given a vivid picture of the decay that laziness produces. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. We've all passed, I think, dilapidated houses like this that are overgrown. Maybe as you're driving down a country road. When we see those, when we pass by those, we should be reminded of the sluggard. And this is the point, and it's so important for us to see. Cumulative neglect destroys just as completely as open rebellion. Let me say that again. Cumulative neglect destroys just as completely as open rebellion. What is neglected eventually and inevitably collapses. It doesn't happen overnight, but one day it will happen. Laziness doesn't look dramatic. It's just a little sleep here and a little slumber over here, a little folding of the hands. It's just these small, repeated acts of negligence that pile up until suddenly the consequence lands in a moment. A man is fired from his job, a wife walks out on a marriage, a child walks away from the faith. Marriage doesn't collapse in one argument, but through 1,000 small neglects. A spiritual life doesn't die in a day. It dies from daily choices of comfort over communion with God. Satan does not need you to be overtly rebellious. He's satisfied with you being just consistently lazy. One by one, neglected responsibilities will lead to a broken down life. Isn't this what Jesus says about the way that leads to destruction? He says, the gate is wide and the way is easy, and those who enter by it are many. Notice that the issue for the sluggard is not opportunity, but faithfulness. The sluggard has land. He has a vineyard. He has a field. He has gifts and time and responsibilities. But he rejects God-given stewardship over those responsibilities. He says, I will not use what God has entrusted to me. And so he is the slothful servant from Jesus' parables. He didn't waste his money on riotous living like the prodigal son. He just buried it in the ground. But when the master returned, the slothful servant was condemned, not for open rebellion, but for his neglect. He was commissioned to take what he'd been given and to produce, but he buried what he should have stewarded. And so, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The sluggard and the prodigal are brothers. Their paths lead to the same place. One just gets there a little faster than the other. So brothers and sisters, hear this warning from Proverbs that laziness doesn't destroy overnight, but one act of neglected responsibility after another eventually leads to sudden ruin. And so like Jacob Marley's chains in A Christmas Carol, your destruction is forged link by link, one choice at a time. So those are the tragic consequences of laziness. What hope is there then to resist this deadly sin? How can laziness be overcome and these consequences avoided? Let's look now, finally, at the powerful cure for laziness. When we recognize the sin of sloth eroding our motivation to fulfill the responsibilities that God's given us, we must confess that, we must repent of it, and then choose instead by the Spirit's power to pursue diligence. So as a cure for laziness, I'd like to give us a strategy with two parts. Here's a strategy for combating laziness. Two parts. The first is a high view, and the second, small steps. A high view and small steps. First, we need a high view of work. A high view of work. We must reframe our thinking about work in light of God's word, and that will transform the manner in which we approach our day-to-day jobs. Let's briefly consider two things: our design as humans and our calling as Christians. First, we need to remember that work is part of our design as humans, created in the image of God. In Genesis, we learn that God is a working God. On the seventh day, he rested from his work. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. He's a working God. And then he created man in his image. So therefore, our capacity for productive work, that's part of what it means to bear the image of God. If you picture Adam and Eve in Eden living a life of ease, you're mistaken. Genesis 2:15 reads that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God made man, and then he gave man work to do. And that means that work is not a bad thing. Far from it. Work is an inherently good thing. It is a wonderful gift from God. Purposeful work is a gift from God. In your working, you imitate God. You honor him by fulfilling the role that he created you for. The life you were designed for is not a life of kicking up your feet, but putting your hands to the plow. Our modern culture commonly regards work as a major source of unhappiness, when the truth is the opposite. Work is one of the best remedies for unhappiness. We live in a society that is rejecting more and more basic creation order realities, such as gender and sexuality. And we can see how devastating the effects are of rejecting those realities. Well, the same is true for work. Work is a creation ordinance. You were made for work. And so if you reject that, you only harm yourself. A workless life cuts you off from your God-created purpose and will lead you to despair. You will not feel fulfilled as a human being without producing, because you were made for it. Remember from our series through Ecclesiastes, remember what Solomon said so many times: I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. So when we labor productively, we reflect the image of God and we fulfill his creational purpose for us. Work is a good gift. If you want to live a fulfilling life that honors God, then embrace diligent work. And let me offer just a brief word here about retirement. Now, I don't think that retirement is necessarily unbiblical, but I believe that our cultural conception of it as several decades of vacation, I believe that is unbiblical. Many of you are retired, and you worked well through your career, and you should be commended for that. I just want to encourage you that even in retirement, some form of productive activity that serves others should be pursued. It is a great loss to both older workers and younger workers when we take the experience and the wisdom and the ethic of older workers and just banish them to the golf course. So we need to, the first part of our strategy, recover a high view of work. We were made for work. And then we can also think about the doctrine of vocation or calling. A month ago, we remembered the Protestant Reformation. We reflected on the great recovery of the doctrine that justification is by faith alone. Well, one of the fruits that sprung from that doctrine was a better understanding of work. And that has remained in our vocabulary through the expression, the Protestant work ethic. The first principle regarding work that the Reformers emphasized was that all lawful vocations have equal dignity in God's sight. The late medieval church had that sharp distinction between sacred and secular employment. But as a result of that right understanding of justification by faith, that distinction was removed. The Reformers understood that because justification was based solely on Christ's righteousness, and it was received immediately by faith alone, then the farmer's work was just as valuable as the priest's work. Because you didn't earn your salvation, you didn't secure that through religious activities. So that means that since justification is by faith alone, your parenting tasks, your research papers, your business reports, your band rehearsals, all of those things are not second-tier activities compared to teaching a Bible class or pursuing pastoral ministry or going to the mission field, as good as those things are. A second principle that the Reformers stressed was that in your daily work, you are a co-laborer with God. Your ordinary daily work is the means that God has chosen to care for humanity. He gives us our daily bread. I mean, he could do it as manna from heaven, but he chooses to give it to us by means of bakers. He protects us by means of police officers. He proclaims his word to us through pastors. And so that understanding should give us a greater sense of appreciation for our jobs, whatever they are, and gratitude for all the other jobs that people perform. When you talk of your work, look out for the word just. You never just push a broom or just serve a coffee or just make a sale or just repair a leak or just dig a ditch or write a code. Because when you do those activities, you are participating in God's providential work. None of that effort is meaningless. So we recover a high view of work to transform how we approach our day-to-day occupations. The second part of this strategy is small steps. We need to see that laziness is often defeated not by giant resolutions, but by small obediences. In contrast to the sluggard, how does Solomon point us or encourage us to live? He points us to that smallest of creatures, the ant. He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Ants don't accomplish very much all at once, but over time, one little piece of dirt at a time, an anthill rises with its elaborate tunnel network. Do you want to grow in diligence? Well, start small. Replace those little avoidances of responsibility. Replace those with little obediences. Instead of hitting the snooze button, get up and pray. Instead of watching another episode, do your homework. Little by little, grow in diligence. The message of the ant is that small faithfulness over time bears the most fruit. Little works, consistently done, patiently done, can bring big results. Jesus said, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much." So, Monday morning, show up, work hard. Work hard at all the little things God places in front of you. A homework assignment, a basket of laundry, a financial report. Just little things. Faithfully done. Let's end with some good news for sluggards. And that is this, that the gospel changes lazy sluggards into faithful servants. The gospel changes lazy sluggards into faithful servants. We've seen our calling as Christians, our design as humans to work hard. We've seen the dangers of laziness, the characteristics of laziness. What's the ultimate solution, though, to laziness? Is it putting up motivational posters around our house? Is it better self-esteem? Well, no, the true solution, the only solution, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. True diligence springs from union with Christ. So you can't fight laziness simply by trying harder, because it's not just a failure in habits, it's a failure in worship. It's a despising of God's design despising of his calling. It says, I don't want to reflect God in my life. I don't want to embrace that calling. I want ease. I want ease more than obedience. So you don't need most some new productivity hack. What you need most is a new heart with rightly ordered affections. And that is what you receive through union with Christ by faith. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. By his finished work, Christ frees us from the guilt of laziness and then reshapes our desires and gives us a new heart that pursues faithfulness. And he gives us his Spirit to empower us to faithful, diligent work. Think of Jesus' life. He was the perfect picture of diligent, faithful work. He was never lazy or slothful. He never put off work. He never got out of work or gave up on his work. He was always busy about his Father's business. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My Father is working until now, and I am working. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And he accomplished the work the Father sent him to do. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." He has done the work we could not do. He rescues us from our laziness. And so there is great hope for any Christian battling laziness. Brothers and sisters, you have been forgiven of laziness. You've been given a new heart that desires diligent work, that desires to worship God through work. And you have dwelling in you the hard-working Spirit of God, toiling in you day and night. And so you might not see that dramatic change in your work ethic overnight, but you will see change over time. Think of Paul's testimony. He says, "I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." He says that he worked harder than all the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So God doesn't leave you to labor in your own strength, mustering up whatever energy you can. He works in you, giving you his energy for the good work he has called you to. So make this a regular habit of your life, to ask Jesus, "Fill me with your energy, that I can go into with enthusiasm for the calling you've given me," and then work hard in the strength he supplies. Laziness may be normalized in our culture, but Proverbs shows us its characteristics and consequences, and it points us to the only true cure. Ultimately, our hope is not in our discipline, but in Christ. He redeems lazy sinners. There is no field so overgrown with thorns that the grace of Jesus cannot make it fruitful. So, let's walk in the wisdom of God, not as sluggards, but as servants, not as excuse makers, but as image bearers, and not in our strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your wisdom. We ask that you would shake us awake, that we may repent of our laziness and pursue with diligence to carry out the work you've designed us for and called us to, for our own good and the good of our communities and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.